I'm Dr. Robert Miles, lecturer in Religion and New Testament at Murdoch University in Perth, Western Australia. And I'm joined today by William or Bill Loader, Emeritus Professor of New Testament at Murdoch University in Perth, where he has taught and conducted research in various capacities for around 40 years. And in this time, Bill has authored numerous books, in particular, a handful of significant works exploring various attitudes towards sexuality within early Jewish and Christian literature. And today we're going to be talking about Bill's most recent publication, Jesus in John's Gospel: Structure and Issues in Johannine Christology, which was published by Edmunds earlier this year. So thanks for joining us today, Bill.
Thanks.
It's been great to read through the book as I continue to think about John's Christology and some of the ways it differs from the synoptic portraits. So I was wondering if you could just start us off by telling us, in general terms, what the book's about, who it's written for, and where did the ideas come from?
Okay, this goes right back to when I did my dissertation in Germany, in German, in 1972, on the Christology of Hebrews. One of the things that interested me then was how traditions came into the letter to the Hebrews. And when I'd finished doing that, I thought, well, I'd like to do the same thing with the Gospel according to John. So that really began this research a long time ago. The fruits of it were initially published in the Christology of the Fourth Gospel in 1989, the second edition in 1992. And this book is actually another half as long as that particular book, and that book's been revised, but it's incorporated into this book. And the aim was to initially to look at the traditions that flow into the Fourth Gospel. As I began to do that, I realized that what needed to happen first was we needed to read what was actually in the Fourth Gospel, what is in the received text. And in doing that, I then wanted to try to understand what's the actual sentence, or what's the structure, what's the idea, what's the narrative of John's Christology that's underneath the surface of the text. Like in the text, various things surface, and they surface often a number of times, like the one who sent me, terms like that. So is it possible to gather all those together, go beyond them or beneath them, and find what the underlying discourse, what the underlying sentence or structure is? And I did that in the days before computers with pieces of paper. You can just imagine. And I can remember putting all that together. And so initially I published an article in New Testament Studies on that, and then the book developed from there. And really that's where it began. So really it was trying to tell the story of John's Gospel's picture of Jesus, technically Christology, and its significance, and to see the tensions and the sources and all that kind of thing.
Okay, that's really interesting. So you begin the book by looking at Rudolf Bultmann's work on John, and the issues and the disagreements that his work inspired and continues to inspire. And with some caveats, you more or less affirm Bultmann's approach as a launching pad for your own study. So what is it about his insights that you find so attractive, and why?
Well, historically, he had major influence through his commentary and his theology of the New Testament. The significant developments since Bultmann were kind of reactions to him. So I went back and looked at what he said. He approached John's Gospel from an existentialist point of view. He demythologized. This was his demythologizing program, which had two aspects to it. One was you take what's in the ancient world, you demythologize it for this world, this age. The other is you actually demythologize, you suggest that an author is demythologizing. So, for instance, Bultmann really was saying that authentic existence, life, is what eternal life is about, and that the author of the fourth gospel is presenting Jesus as the one who offers life, using imagery that was also found in later Gnostic documents, and he sees a connection with Gnosticism. But he also demythologized John in saying that, well, the author didn't really think that Jesus came from above and didn't really think that Jesus returned. Right. It was a the author was demythologizing. I think that's actually wrong, and I don't think many people have been convinced by it. But the underlying soteriology, that's to say, the underlying good news, as Bultmann perceived it in John's Gospel, was that what was being offered here was a relationship of that's life-giving, a relationship with God, which could be described as quenching people's thirst, satisfying their hunger, like he's the bread, he's the water, he's the light, he's the life. And I think fundamentally that still is true of the fourth gospel. I would put it in very different terms. I think it's got a different background. I don't think it comes out of interchange with Gnosticism. I think it comes out of interchange with what this community's background is, namely very Jewish. Because these were all the claims that were made about the law, Torah. Torah is bread, is water, is light, is life. And what the fourth gospel says is, no, Jesus is light and life and bread and water. Not in a way that says Torah is bad, but the Torah was God's gift, which has now been superseded, and that's a controversial term, by a new initiative. So the fourth gospel is not critical of the Jewish law, but it sees God's gift of the law as it sees it.
But it's certainly fairly critical of the Jews or the Yehudiwe category. So how, I mean, that might be a good point to talk about that. How do you discuss that in your book?
It's critical of those who fail to see that the law predicted its own demise, that like the law pointed forward to and prefigured, prefigured in the sense it's similar to the Epistle to the Hebrews in a way, that what at the earthly level is a feast or a Passover or something like that is a foretaste of something to come. What happens with with a temple and all of that kind of thing is a foretaste of the true temple to come. So there's a kind of eschatological, typological connection there. If you fail to recognize that, then you are condemned in John's terms.
Right.
So there's a claim to continuity there that's got a discontinuity within it, but it's a discontinuity that's not hostile. There's no point at which the fourth gospel writer disparages the law. The law is God's gift, but it's God's gift for a time. And now if you understand God's law and scripture, according to John, you will understand that now Jesus is the one who brings light and life and truth.
Back to Bultmann for a moment. So many scholars have sought to refute a number of his conclusions. Why do you think this is? Is it because he might alert us to some of the sore spots in John's gospel, or what's your own take on this?
I think that the criticisms of Bultmann, there's a number of them. I mean, one is that he sees Gnosticism as the background. And very few, I think, if anyone these days would say that, because this was these were the days before the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The days before we understood the nature of Judaism as we understand it now, which was much more complex. So all of the imagery that Bultmann saw rightly echoed in Gnosticism, and we might say also in Buddhism and in other religions, you actually find already there in Judaism in its claims about Torah. See, Matthew actually has a very different approach. He says light and light and truth, that kind of thing is in Torah, and Jesus is its advocate. See, it's all upheld, it's there. John says no, it's replaced. So the criticism of Bultmann is on those grounds. It's also that you had a criticism of Bultmann's saying that it's all about the incarnation, it's all about the relationship with God which Jesus offers. Where does the cross fit into this?
Mm-hmm.
And for Bultmann, that's a paradox, that it's glory, yet it looks like suffering. People then, particularly those for whom the cross is the actual event that creates salvation, they were uncomfortable with Bultmann as well. But that's a whole other story, mm-hmm. with a whole strand of controversies that follow from that. I address that in my book as well.
So this might be a good time to talk about that central structure of Johannine Christology.
Mm-hmm.
And how does the overarching structure integrate some of those individual motifs in John?
Not altogether well.
Mm-hmm.
The basic structure that you have is that the Son of the Father comes, he's sent, that language keeps repeating itself, he makes the Father known, so it's a revelation envoy model,
mm-hmm.
but he actually doesn't bring any information. So the envoy is a metaphor. He actually brings himself, and actually what he offers is not really himself, it's God.
Mm.
That's how it works. And then he returns. Now, what's missing there is something about the end of his life.
Mm.
Is the end of his life significant or not? Or is it just an exit point? As Ernst Kesemann,
mm.
who I would consider the most significant scholar in the 20th century in New Testament studies, he saw the death of Jesus largely as an exit, a glorious exit. Bultmann saw it as a paradox of suffering and glory. I think that you need to read John's understanding of the death of Jesus in the light of a couple of things. And the central structure, what you find is that the language of exaltation, glorification, ascension is associated with a particular title, Son of Man. So there's a tradition that flows there. When John wants to talk about the end of Jesus' life, he uses a cluster of associated ideas, Son of Man, glorification, exaltation, and that's a lovely play because he's lifted up on the cross, but for the eyes of faith, he's actually lifted up to glory.
Mm.
The structure of Johannine Christology is that it's not just a return, it's a return via what is an exaltation, a glorification, suffering, what to the eyes of unfaith is a disaster. It's a return, and then he sends the Spirit, which makes possible an expansion of the offer of life, greater things than I've done, you will do, because you have the mission, and you know. So that's the kind of structure that I see there. What you also have in John, and you see, this is where it's not altogether tidy, but you also, the cross is also the point where love and hate clash,
mm-hmm.
and it comes to a climax. So it's actually an expose, an exposure, it's a judgment. And it actually John's Gospel talks about this as judgment.
Mm-hmm.
The exposure, the casting out, if you like, of the ruler of this world, because on the cross is revealed the love and the life that's offered, but also the hate that meets it. So it comes to a climax there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think there are also traditions in John which preserve the other ways of looking at the death of Jesus, namely as vicarious and as sacrificial. I think they're there in John.
Mm-hmm.
Some people want to tidy it up and say, well, if you've got life being offered during the ministry of Jesus, you can't have a death that creates it.
Mm-hmm.
It's already there in the life of the ministry. Well, I think that's just too tidy. I think in John you do have those traditions, but I think they're not given the same weight,
mm-hmm.
as the portrait of Jesus as the bearer of light and life, the offerer, the encounter, really, the offer of a relationship. That's the insight that Bultmann had, and I think that's worth holding
mm-hmm.
on to.
Mm-hmm.
I think the other things are there as well. My understanding of the structure of Johannine Christology is a story about the coming, the descending, the being sent, the making the Father known, in the sense that's a relationship term rather than an information term, not revelation, but encounter, if you like, offer. Returning through suffering, but lifted up, exalted, glorified, returning, ascending, and then sending the Spirit, which also sends the disciples, who then go out to make this known and offer this life to the world.
So, I mean, thinking about, well, we've talked a bit about this kind of theological perspective, or I guess the Christology specifically of John. And this is going to have, I think, implications in terms of the relationship between John and history. So might you be able to say something about that?
Yeah, I mean, there's been a move recently to counter what has been a tendency in the past, and that is to say the only sources that are useful for history are the first three Gospels. I don't think that's true. I think that there's material in John's Gospel which has probably got some good historical roots, but it's now been, it's turned into a drama. It's an on-stage performance where you've got words made up for Jesus. He speaks on, you know, he speaks the language of the community. Now I think you can see both of those things are present. You've got a highly creative writer here. This is a highly creative work. But at the same time, it's creative using traditions, some of which are old. And I think probably its date of the death of Jesus is probably right, rather than the first three Gospels. That's right. To say he died not on the afternoon of Passover day, which begins at 6 p.m. the night before, but he actually dies the day before.
And why do you think he would be right on that?
Oh, that's a complex issue. I'm not sure that I can even respond to that in detail here. But I also think it's likely that he's also right about Jesus' ministry being a little longer than 10 months.
Mm-hmm.
Like the Synoptic Gospels, who had to put this, they had to put oral traditions together into a narrative. And they did it in a form that had the baptism at one point and the death of Jesus, and it all happens within a year. John's Gospel has it probably over 3 years. That's probably more realistic. Mm-hmm. There are other things in John which I think are probably useful historically. Some references to local realia, like pools and that kind of thing should be assessed. But overall, I think what we've got in the fourth Gospel is you've got the kind of traditions that you also have in the others, but they've been played with, devotionally played with. A good example being the feeding of the 5,000, which is expanded into a speech of Jesus about being the bread of life, which I don't think, you know, there's no trace of that in the first three Gospels, and I don't think that's there in history.
So I'm going to ask you in a moment about, I guess, political interpretations of John. But just on this issue of history, what came to my mind there was how John takes the temple incident and moves it right near the beginning of the gospel rather than the end, where it would fit more naturally as a kind of reason for him ending up on a cross, right? Because he's going in and agitating the establishment or what have you. So any comments on that in terms of historicity? Or I was just thinking of that as you were talking about the length of Jesus's ministry.
Well, of course, the people who, you know, want to take it all very in a kind of authoritarian or authoritative way would say, well, there were two incidents, obviously, one at the beginning,
right,
one at the end, which I think is a nonsense.
No,
I agree. I think it's put forward earlier. And when you need to look at John and understand what the author's doing, in as much as you can ever do that, it's always a matter of guesswork. But what you've got at the beginning of John is a very significant setting up of a typological correspondence. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the new place of worship. And so that needs to be said at the beginning. And I think that's really why that happens. But there may be details in that narrative that actually are better reflective of the historical situation. Like not its placement, but the details
right.
within it,
yeah.
than what you've got in the Synoptic Gospels. I mean, there are things that the author says that that actually are better historically than some of the things that the others say. Like he will say, they did not understand this
mm-hmm.
at the time when it happened. Only afterwards did they see the connection. Now that's the case with the expulsion from the temple. It's also the case with the entry into Jerusalem. They did not understand it until afterwards. So there's a sense of an historical awareness on the part of the author at times that's not there in the same form in the first three Gospels.
Very interesting. All right, so on to this final question. And in terms of linking your own work on John with some of my interests, what are your thoughts on some of the recent political interpretations of John? So John is often portrayed as the kind of spiritual gospel, you know, his kingdom is not of this world and so on. But do you think that this could underplay the way in which the author might be making political statements within his Christology? And of course, whether these are, so to speak, anti-imperial or ultimately complicit with existing power structures is another matter entirely, of course. But what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, let me first make a hermeneutical comment. Where we see the significance of contemporary issues, I mean in our day, whether it's feminism, whether it's issues of poverty, whether it's issues of politics, there will be a tendency, because of the inherent nature of the Christian movement, for people, especially if they have a more traditional understanding of Scripture, to try to find it in Scripture. And they read it back in. And early feminism did that, until they realized that actually that's not really true, it's a distortion of the text. I think it has happened in other areas as well, and I think it's happening in political theology as well, that people are reading back into these authors that they're actually saying what we believe. No, they're not. And are they saying anything of political relevance? I think they are, but I think we shouldn't exaggerate it. If they were making that such a significant thing, you'd see more evidence of it in the text. The answer to that is not to say, oh, well, they're afraid to, therefore they don't mention it. I think to some degree that plays a role. But I think underlying all of this is that if you have the notion that there needs to be a basileia, a kingdom, and it's also the word for empire, or an empire of God, to replace the one we've got, that's a profoundly political statement. I mean, that's got religious, but it's certainly got political and social implications. And I think that that is retained, I think. I mean, that must have been, that is in there in the ministry of Jesus. I mean, otherwise, what on earth was he doing going to Jerusalem? I mean, that was a confrontation in a sense. I don't think you can narrow Jesus' agenda to just political. It's much bigger than that, but you can't exclude the political change of power, change of structure, change of rule. And so he would have been seen as a threat, and that's why you get rid of people like that, you execute them. And I think that can't be washed out of early Christianity. Although later, of course, it tends to become the chaplain for those in power. But at this stage, I don't think it is. And so in the fourth gospel, I don't think you get much, but when you do get, when you get to the passion narrative, you do have a picture of attention there. I mean, it's really slightly nasty, because it's actually also attention with fellow Jews, and they're getting the blame. That happens in the passion narrative in Matthew as well. In Matthew, you've got Pilate washing his hands. You know, this is a bit unfortunate, because we're getting a kind of pulling back from being critical of the Roman authorities. But I think there is an implicit tension there But I don't think we should exaggerate it. Mm. I think that if we see the importance of that these days, we don't need a 2,000-year-old mandate to do so.
No, precisely. Yeah. Well, thanks again, Bill, for your time today. Just to recap, we've been discussing William Loder's recent publication, Jesus and John's Gospel, Structures and Issues in Johannine Christology, published by Erdmans in 2017.